show up. We're going to have a session, then a little break, then another session, then a brief lunch break, and then a closing session with some final comments at the end. So it'll move kind of quickly, and I'll have a chance to break it up. So I'd like to start with a word of prayer, if you wouldn't mind joining with me and praying for this, and then we'll move ahead with our presentation here. So let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning, Lord. Thank you for even for the snow, Father. Thank you, Lord, that while we don't understand things, Lord, we know you are high and holy and righteous, and you never make a mistake, Lord, and I stand upon your promise. I pray you'd encourage those who've come here today. Thank you, Lord, for protecting them on the way. If anyone else is on their way, Father, I pray you would protect them coming and going. Lord, give us a good time here. Help us to understand. Help us to love your word even more. Help us to be encouraged, Lord. And I pray you would strengthen your saints, those who don't know you, Father. I pray you'd lead them to Christ. Lord, I pray you get all the glory from this morning. Lord, help me as I speak. Lord, I confess I am not sufficient for this, Father. And I pray, Lord, you'd empower me. And I claim your promise, Lord, that if I would open my mouth, you would fill it. And I thank you, Lord, for your sweet Savior. Lord, I thank you for Jesus Christ. I thank you for him and for saving me. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. I'd like to begin. You can feel free to turn to any verses if you'd like, but I'm going to put some of the verses up here so I can move through things quickly. But the Bible tells us in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, this is kind of the verse that's going to frame our presentation here. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Now, we need to have an answer for the world. We need to have an answer for this evolution nonsense that's running around rampant. Because we've got people running around out there saying things like this. I am prepared to fight and die for my cause. I, as a natural selector, will eliminate all who I see unfit. I am just an animal. It's time to put natural selection and survival of the fittest back on tracks. Now, you read that statement and you think, who would have said this? I mean, who does this sound like? Maybe it's something that Hitler would have said. I mean, it sounds so maniacal. Maybe it's something that, you know, Charles Manson might have said. You know, it's so kind of diabolical. But it's not. It's something that an 18-year-old senior in high school said, named Pekka Arek Avanen, when he walked into his high school in Finland on November 7, 2007, killing 8 students, wounding 12 others, and then turning the gun on himself in the process. That's what he said, one of his last YouTube videos. This was the quote, I am just an animal. I will eliminate all who I see unfit. Now, in America, we are not as familiar with the incident at the Yokala High School, but a lot of us are much more familiar with the Columbine massacre that happened over a decade ago in Columbine. And many have speculated about the evolution connection to that event. Eric Harris, on the day of the shooting, wore a t-shirt that read, Natural Selection. They killed Cassie Bernal because she said that she believed in God. The first woman killed that day was Rachel Scott, 17 years old, an avowed Christian. And she was killed, and her father, Darryl Scott, has kind of taken up a mantle in speaking about school shootings, and he studied the event, as he probably would have, it was his daughter, and he said that after reading through everything, that they made remarks, being the shooters of Columbine, about helping out the process of natural selection by eliminating the weak. They also professed that they had evolved to a higher level than their classmates. In fact, he said, I was amazed, looking through their writings and their videos, at the frequent references to evolution. Now, what is the fruit of a bad beginning? Being taught for freshmen in high school, even younger, that you're just an animal, you're just a worm. You know, after the Russians beat us in the space race with Sputnik, we saw American education change. And the evolutionary indoctrination that our students got jumped dramatically. It literally, pardon the pun, skyrocketed. And then in 1963, our friend Madeline Murray O'Hare got God officially kicked out of the public school system. And since then, we've seen some interesting fruits of this very bad beginning. Let me just throw some statistics at you quickly. STDs up since 1963. Birth rate of unwed mothers up since 1963. Look at the change. Unmarried couples, 1963. Divorce rates, child abuse, illegal drug use, violent crime offenses, SAT scores down, teen suicide up, and perhaps the most frightening statistic of all, 75% of all children raised in Christian homes who attend public schools will reject the Christian faith by their first year of college. Now, evolution is, of course, not the only thing to blame. But clearly, there is a problem. And as we begin this presentation, we have to acknowledge that the problem is the beginning. You see, if you begin with God and His Word, then you have to believe creation. You have to understand that there is law. Marriage makes sense. You know, one man, one woman. You know, standards of right and wrong make sense. Life has meaning if God is in it. But you see, if you begin with man's opinion, that eventually is the bedrock of evolution, then you embrace lawlessness. Anything goes. You make your own rules. You can have homosexual behavior. Who are you to tell me that I can't do that? Pornography, what's wrong? You know, abortion, what's wrong? If you begin with hydrogen or mindless matter and energy, or basically anything but God. That's what they want. Just begin with anything with God. You see, we get distracted by the sin. And if you basically follow that bad beginning through, you'll end up with this. This is what one of the lawyers who worked on the Columbine case said, that Harris consciously saw his actions as logically arising from what he had learned about evolution. You see, we get distracted by the sin, by the fringe issues. But the problem is the bad beginning. If you begin wrong, you're going to finish wrong. If you begin right, you're going to finish right. But rather than get caught up in all these external fruits of evolution, I think the problem is something that is called presuppositions. That's what I'm going to talk to you about today. Presuppositions. It's a big word that doesn't mean anything too big. A presupposition is basically a belief or assumption that you make before you look at any evidence. I'll give you an example here. The reliability of senses. You assume that your senses are telling you the truth. You take it for granted that the eyes that are looking at me right now are telling you the truth and not giving you an illusion. You believe it. You accept it. You accept that by faith before you ever do anything else. You believe that your senses are reliable. You might think of presuppositions then as glasses. Glasses of belief by which we look at the world and interpret the evidence and filter the evidence that we see. If you look with biblical glasses, if you start with in the beginning God, well then you come up with one view of history. You see creation, you see corruption, you see, you know, catastrophe, confusion, you see Christ coming in on the cross to ultimately put everything back the way it was, to be very good again. It makes sense if we look through biblical glasses. But people have another set of glasses on, another set of beliefs. You see, if you look through evolutionary glasses, if you look through the glasses that man decides truth and I make the rules, well then you get a very different view of history. You interpret things very differently. All of a sudden death stops being an enemy and death becomes a part of life. Life isn't so important anymore. We live, we die, we go to the ground. Depending on what you're looking at will change the way you interpret the evidence. It's where you begin. And we all work this way. This is not just a creation evolution thing. We all have these presuppositions. Let me demonstrate. If I told you last night, I put on the suit, guys, and I flew. I did. I flew around. I saved the day. I went around the world. I flew. Now, you're laughing at me. That's not nice, right? Why are you laughing? Because you know I didn't fly. But did you do an empirical test to see whether or not I can fly? Did you perform a scientific experiment to verify this? Of course not. You are looking at that claim through your glasses. You're looking at it through your belief about me, your belief about whether people can fly, your belief about science, and then you come to your conclusion, He didn't fly, he's crazy. But that was not based on empiricism. That was not based on interviewing all the neighbors. That was based on a belief you have about me and about whether or not people can fly. See? Your beliefs dictate the way you see the evidence and the way you interpret the claims. Now, if we all have these beliefs, then there can be no neutral ground. You understand? There is no neutral. Because if you say, well, I believe you should just be neutral, that's not neutral. You understand? And the Bible tells us there is no neutral. Jesus said, he that is not with me is against me. Right? The Bible tells us that the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. The Bible tells us there is no neutral ground. Right? If anyone asks you to put the Bible down on a claim that you can step onto neutral ground, when the Bible tells you that there is no neutral ground, then they're against the Bible and they're not neutral at all. You understand? If there is no neutral, now the evolutionists are not neutral. And just take a look at this to verify that fact. By a Nobel Prize winner, he said, I do not want to believe in God. Sounds a lot like Romans chapter 1. Because they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. You see, no one is objective because we all have these presuppositions. We need to stop thinking about this debate then in terms of evidence. It's not about finding the silver bullet. If we could just find the magic bullet, that'll prove creation, that'll prove the Bible. No, it's a battle over the same evidence. We've got the same fossils. We've got the same rocks. We've got the same laws of chemistry, physics, and thermodynamics. We've got the same stuff that we're looking at, but we're looking at them with different starting points. You've got the same hardware, different operating systems. So I want you to keep that in mind, because the difference is our beliefs. The Christian looks at the world and says, wow, amazing design. There's got to be a smart designer. Right, this might make up what we could call, and a lot of people call, the creationist worldview. This starts with the presupposition that God is God, he determines truth, and he judges all men. But you take an evolutionist or secular humanist or somebody who doesn't begin with God, they look at the same world. They say, wow, a big bang made this from nothing. That would be the humanist worldview, which is based on evolution, which man is God and answers to no one. Man determines truth. What does he have? The same world, but a different beginning, a different starting point that's over his heart. Now, don't get me wrong. There is a need for evidence. And we're going to talk about evidence today. Charlie and Eddie have a lot of evidence to show you. But evidence only makes sense when you're looking at it through the right heart attitude. You understand that? Now, I'm going to show you here a few what I think are pretty good evidences for creation and for the Bible. Call them cause, design, and natural laws. I'm going to show you how these confirm our faith, and you're going to get a blessing. But I'm going to show you how the evolutionist can invoke a rescuing strategy to explain away these very clear evidences. But let's start with one. I'll give you some fancy words here to make me sound smart. The cosmological argument. It's very fancy, but all it means is the argument from cause. Where did the universe come from? Right? Now, this has a couple of premises. One, the universe could not have come from nothing. Right? Two, the universe could not have always existed as it is. And finally, the universe could not have come from impersonal or mindless matter and energy. Therefore, the conclusion we draw is there must have been a personal creator. Well, someone says, well, why couldn't the universe have come from nothing? No, why not? Well, Newton's third law says every action is an equal and opposite reaction. Everything has a cause. If we're going to start believing that things just happen for no reason, we've just thrown our brain out the window and we've stepped into an intellectual free zone. We might as well say pigs fly and sunflowers grow under my shoe. I mean, we could just say anything happens then. If we don't need a reason, then anything goes. But a lot of people say, well, why couldn't the universe have always existed as it is? Now, this is not an evolutionary belief. This belief echoes all the way back to ancient Greece, where they believed in the eternity of matter. And basically, if you're evolutionist, you believe in the eternity of matter. You don't believe God was always there. You believe dirt was always there, and energy was always there. But this is a very big problem because of this second law of thermodynamics. Now, this second law is one of the most consistent laws in all of nature. It basically observes the fact that the usable energy in the universe is becoming less and less. The car breaks down, the clock stops, the battery does not keep going and going and going. Eventually, the battery too dies, right? The energizer becomes the energizer, right? And this is observed and has no exceptions. One scientist said, there is no recorded experiment in history that contradicts the second law. So what does this mean for evolution? Well, if the universe has always existed with a fixed amount of energy, and more of this energy has become unusable, then by now the universe would be completely run down and we wouldn't even be here. We'd just be a pile of mess if it was all breaking down forever. See how silly that sounds? So yes, the existence of the universe argues for a personal creator. Somebody had to have started this. There has to be a cause, a first cause. But what about our second argument? What about design? Another fancy word to make me sound smart. The teleological argument, or the argument from design. We look at all the intricate design in the universe, in ourselves, and this argues for a purposeful first cause. Not some inanimate bang, but a purposeful, intelligent first cause. Think about it. If you see a building, you know there was a builder. If you see a painting, you know there was a painter. Right? The building and the painting are evidence of the intelligent designer, whether or not you saw the builder or the painter. The fact that the building and the painting are there tell you that someone did it. You could tell from the design, the function. Why is it so hard for some people then to look at the creature and not believe that there was a creator? Think about when you look at yourself in the mirror with your eye. I mean, the eye is a marvel. 137 million light-sensitive cells in just the retina, wired in a space that's probably smaller than a dime. Even Darwin had to confess that it would seem absurd to think that this came about from natural, gradual processes. But he did. You see, he said this, and then he went on to say, but we know it happened. Right? Charlie's going to talk about the cell a little later. Let me just say this. What Darwin thought was a glob of protoplasm is more complex and sophisticated than a supercomputer or a space shuttle, and you've got 75 trillion of them. And inside them, there is this code called DNA, this code that basically tells you to be you. You know, the reason why you are a person and not a sunflower is because your DNA contains the information to make you a person and not a sunflower. This DNA contains information. So where did the information come from? Dr. Werner Gitt, an information scientist from Germany, in his book In the Beginning Was Information, said, a code system is always the result of mental processes. It requires an intelligent origin or inventor. And that makes sense, right? You pick up a book, you know there was an author, because the book contains information, our code system, language, words. Let's say I spilled ink on a piece of paper. Would that contain information? No. It might be the material to transmit information. But what do I need to turn this and make it meaningful? I need an intelligence. I need a guiding hand to take the matter that carries information and make it meaningful so it can carry information. And Werner Gitt goes on to explain that there is no known law of nature, no known process, and no known sequence of events which can cause information to originate by itself in matter. The book always has an author. The code always has a writer. You realize that the DNA in your cells, if we wrote all the information out, if we took the DNA and could put it in two spoonfuls, the books it would fill Grand Canyon. That's how much information is inside of you and inside of DNA. Where did it come from? Even when we look at the heavens, we see the amazing design of even where our Earth has been placed to support life. You know, why do you think evolutionists are going crazy looking for little green men? Because if it's all random, there should be life everywhere. It should be evenly distributed. Why do we have the privileged planet? Not only is the planet conducive to life, but its position in the solar system is conducive to life. Its position in the galaxy is conducive to life. Are we supposed to think that this is all just an accident? Indeed, our universe is beautiful and artistic and an example of fine-tuned laws. Our universe functions on many sets of laws. Planetary motion, thermodynamics, chemistry, physics. My question is, for the evolutionist, where did the laws come from? Right. Let's look at one. Let's just zero in on one. The law of biogenesis. Now, don't let that word scare you. Bio means life. Genesis means the beginning. So the law of biogenesis basically posits that life only comes from life. And this is observable. This is demonstrable. This makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, the apple tree gets its life from the parent tree, and the children get their life from the parent. Right? All life, therefore, must work its way back to the life giver. Jesus Christ, who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. But if you are an evolutionist, somewhere you must believe in spontaneous generation, or, to make it sound fancy, abiogenesis. Like a theist is someone who believes in God. An atheist does not believe in God. If you're moral, you have morals. If you're amoral, you don't have morals. Biogenesis is the law that life comes from life. Abiogenesis is the law that life can somehow, somewhere, let's wish and cross our fingers, can somehow come from non-life. Now, this is spontaneous generation, but Thomas Huxley, Darwin's bulldog, he repackaged it in another word to make it sound a little smoother. Because spontaneous generation is that silly idea that was around Darwin's time that if you leave meat out, it'll create flies. Or maggots. You know, if you leave moldy rags around, people believe that you would spontaneously generate mice. And we know this is foolish now because our good friend Louis Pasteur in 1862 disproved it. I mean, he confirmed that life only comes from life. But in 1953, Stanley Miller and his mentor, Howard Urey, at the University of Chicago, they decided to do the impossible. Miller took molecules that he assumed were part of the primitive Earth. He passed methane, ammonia, water, and hydrogen through a tube, a closed system, and he had an electric conduit here, and he zapped it with a spark to simulate lightning that he assumed was in the early Earth, in an attempt to see if he could generate life. Did he generate life? No, not even close. He got mostly tar, which is very much not conducive to life. And he got a few amino acids. Less than half of the amino acids required for life. And the ones he got were all backwards. I'm not going to go into all that. But basically what he got could have never led to a single protein, let alone life. But what's more, let's not even say Stanley started with all these assumptions, because he did. He assumed what the early Earth was like based on his own fancy, basically. But then he rigged the game because he took out oxygen. He didn't let oxygen into the system, because if he let oxygen into the system, he would have gotten nothing. So he totally rigged the experiment. And as one chemist, Robert Shapiro, said, this is mythology. This is not science. This is mythology. This failed experiment is quietly ignored today by chemists in the field. But this picture is in your child's textbook. this failed revival of spontaneous generation only proved one thing, that if you want to get life, it takes intelligence. Right? But why did they do this? Why? Because they're beginning with a belief. Harold Urey, who worked on the experiment, said, "We believe, as an article of faith, that life evolved from dead matter. It had to have, if you accept evolution. You have to embrace that presupposition, or else it doesn't make sense." Look at what George Wald went on to say. I love this quote. "One has only to contemplate the magnitude of this task to concede that the spontaneous generation of a living organism is impossible. Yet, here we are, as a result, I believe, of spontaneous generation." Very scientific. You know, English astronomer Sir Frederick Hoyle estimated that the chance of obtaining the required set of enzymes for even the simplest living cell was 1 in 10 to the 40,000th power. Let me put that in perspective for you. The known atoms in the universe are only 1 in 10 to the 80th power. That means to get the simplest living organism, it is 500 times more unlikely than the known atoms in the universe. Want to buy a lotto ticket? That's quite a chance you're taking, right? Hoyle concluded, "There is not a shred of objective evidence to support the notion that life began in an organic soup." Now you think, with all this evidence, that some evolutionists would give God the glory, but they'd rather praise E.T. You know, a lot of evolutionists now purport that maybe another planet, right? Maybe aliens seeded this planet. Of course, evolution is not scientific when it comes to the law of biogenesis versus spontaneous generation. Now, these are great arguments for evolution, for creation. You say, wow, cause, wow, design, wow, look at all these laws. And you say to yourself, look, we can go home, we've proved the Bible. No, you haven't. Nothing can prove the Bible. Because if something could prove the Bible, then that something would be more authoritative than the Bible. Nothing proves the Bible, because the Bible is higher than everything. It is the ultimate authority. It is the ultimate standard by which we judge everything. You see? Whether it's your experience, or history, or anthropology, or science, nothing can prove the Bible. And remember, depending on your starting point, you're going to view these evidences differently. The evidence does not speak for itself. You see, while we embrace, most of us here, I hope, a biblical view, the Bible, it makes sense to us. We say, amen, but the evolutionist can invoke a rescuing device to explain these things away. You say, no, they do it all the time. You look at them and say, where did the universe come from, huh? Tell me that. They say, oh, Big Bang, parallel universes, string theory. Stephen Hawking's got something on that. You should read up on him. You say, okay, but what about the design? I mean, look at the intricacy and the artistry of the design. They say, no, no, no. It only looks designed because we're so well adapted. They invoke what's called the anthropic principle. It only looks that way. It's an illusion. I've heard Richard Dawkins say that out of his mouth. It's an illusion. It looks really designed, but it's not. You say, okay, but what about the laws? Come on, what about the laws? Life only comes from life. That's all we observe. Yeah, maybe that's all we observe today, the evolutionists would tell you. But maybe in the past, there was some unknown mechanism that created life from non-life. Just give us time. Science will find the answer. You see, so because of their starting point, before any evidence was presented, the fool had said in his heart, there is no God. Before you showed that person anything, they've already made up their mind. They've already have this belief, this presupposition. Like the Bible tells us, when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. So this leaves us at kind of an impasse, doesn't it? I mean, here you are with your Bible on your biblical presuppositions, and here's the evolutionist with his book on his secular presuppositions. What do you do? How do you get anywhere with somebody? Let me tell you what not to do. You are not going to embrace a claim and an offer to put your Bible down and step on neutral ground. because there is no neutral ground. Remember, the Bible tells us, a friend of the world is the enemy of God. And the minute you step into so-called neutral ground, the minute you put your Bible down, you lose. You lose. Because how can you contend for the faith? How can you contend for biblical authority by giving up biblical authority to enter the conversation? You've lost before you began. And the evolutionist isn't putting down his book. He's not putting down his presuppositions. So why should you? If the problem is, as we said, foundational, the belief system itself, then we don't have to get caught up in all these evidences. We have to do something different. We have to attack the foundation itself, the belief system itself. As one Christian apologist, Greg Bonson, put it, you can learn to dodge an infinite supply of bullets, because that's what the evolutionist has. They're just coming at you with everything. They see everything you see differently. And you could read up on chemistry and biology and read up all this stuff, and it's not fun if you're not that kind of person. Or you can learn to just take the gun out of their hand. And that's what we call the solution is to attack the foundation with a presuppositional approach. We're going to talk about that for the rest of my time here. Approach against this science falsely so-called. An approach where you don't get caught up in the side issues. You don't get caught up in evidence after evidence, but rather you expose the evolutionary presuppositions as absurd, irrational, and incapable of leading to any knowledge. Because the Bible tells us, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And in Christ are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So, the presuppositional approach is going to stand on one claim. Here's my bullet. Without the Bible, without the ideas contained in the Bible, if those were not true, you could not know or prove anything. That sounds like a bold claim, but let me explain. Why not? There's a little jargon here, but we'll explain it. It'll make total sense. I teach it to like teenagers. Only the preserved words of God provide what are called the preconditions of intelligibility. What does that mean? Certain things have to be true so that you can make sense of anything. So you can know anything. So you can make a decision. Certain things have to be in place. And the Bible provides a basis for those things. The Bible provides a foundation for these things. We're going to look now, briefly, at three of these preconditions. They are absolute morality, an absolute right and wrong, uniformity of nature, and laws of logic. And what we're going to show is how when we begin with the Bible, these things that are necessary to knowledge make sense. They flow from a Bible beginning. But then we're going to show how they're totally incompatible. They do not fit. They do not make sense in an evolutionary universe. And therefore, if the evolutionist is really going to be an evolutionist, they are reduced to absurdity if they really follow what they say they believe. Now let's take a look at these to explain what I mean. Let's start with absolute morality, the absolute right and wrong. Now, we see tragedies on the news all the time. We see things like Columbine happen, and we say to ourselves, that's terrible, that's horrible, how can that be? Inside of us, something says, that's wrong. You see a little girl maybe massacred on the news. That's wrong. Where does that come from? You see, if we begin with the Bible, it makes sense that there would be a sense of right and wrong. Though we can shut it up, though people can do in spite of it and sear their conscience, the Bible tells us that the work of the law is written on the heart. So it would make sense to me that there is a somewhat universal acceptance of what is right and what is wrong. But if we begin with evolution, if we begin with man, here's a question to ask the skeptic. How do you tell right from wrong? How is anything right or wrong? I did this with my students. I asked them this. How do you prove that Hitler was wrong in an evolutionary universe? And people say, well, because he killed innocent people. So? What's wrong with that? You don't get mad at baking soda for reacting with vinegar. Why would you get mad at Hitler for reacting with Jews? If we're all just chemistry. You think about it? See, we're not used to thinking this way. You say, but because he forced his will on the majority. He forced his will on people. That wasn't right. So, why is that wrong if evolution's true? What will do you have if evolution's true? And who cares if you force it on other people if you're stronger? Here's a great question to throw out. If the whole world agreed that Hitler was right, then was he right? Where does that sense of right and wrong come from? That absolute morality. People aren't ready to line up and say Hitler was right. But I'll tell you, in my high school class, when I asked this question, one kid sat in the back and said, you know what? I guess he was right. When you follow it through, you know what another girl had to say? I guess because we were created, that's why he was wrong. I said, bingo, that's why. Because God made us and we're not supposed to go around putting people in ovens and killing them. Right? That's where it comes from, because we begin with God. It makes sense. Morality, right and wrong. What about uniformity in nature? What this means is this. For science to function, there has to be some uniformity. Things have to not change, like the laws of chemistry, the laws of physics. This allows us to do an experiment on Tuesday and assume that if we keep the same conditions, that experiment will work on Friday. Right? We observe this. What goes up must come down, no matter what day it is. Now, if we begin with God, this makes sense. Because God promised to uphold all things by the word of his power. Even though it's decaying, he's still holding it up. And after the flood, God said, while the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest and cold and heat and summer and winter and day and night shall not cease. God promised after the flood that certain natural cycles and natural processes would not be interrupted. So you see, for me as the creationist and the Christian, it makes sense that there are these laws of nature. It makes sense. Science makes sense. But how does that make sense if you begin with man? If we're all chemicals, how do you account for natural laws in an evolutionary universe? If all the matter and energy is constantly changing, how do you know the experiment you did on Tuesday will react the same way on Friday? How do you get that uniformity? If science hinges upon this uniformity, and it does, then science the evolutionist so proudly clings to, has no rational justification in his view. Real science has no basis if evolution is true. Now, more difficult to account for the laws of nature are the laws of logic. You know, these are the things that we use to reason with each other, to debate, to argue, to arrive at truth, to convince people. For example, there is a law of non-contradiction. Something cannot be true and false at the same time. You can't be sitting in this room and not sitting in this room at the same time. That would be a contradiction. That would be irrational. Now, where do these laws of logic come from? They're immaterial, they're immutable, and they're universal. They sound a lot like God, don't they? Immaterial, immutable, universal. Now, if we begin with God, logic makes sense, because I have a God that says, come now and let us reason together. So it would make sense, in my view, that we would have a capacity to logic, to reason, to argue, to debate, to persuade, to convince. But if we begin with man, for all just mindless matter and energy, what are we arguing about? Why are we debating? You know, a very famous apologist, I mentioned him, Greg Bahnsen, in a famous debate with an atheist named Gordon Stein, told his opponent that he had lost the debate by showing up. Because if we're all just chemicals reacting with each other, then how do you learn anything? Where does logic come from? If you're just a bundle of chemicals, you have no will to persuade. You have no will to make a choice. You're just a chemical reaction, folks. Why are you kidding yourselves? You see, what we see is the Word of God provides a rock, a rational basis in order to reach knowledge. But the evolutionist is arbitrary, totally irrational. He has no basis. He has no justification. He has no foundation for the things that he believes. They don't make sense. in his own belief system. You see, take the relativist, for example. Rather than debate the foolishness of a claim like that, you got to learn to just turn the tables on them. With meekness and fear, as the Bible says. But show them the foolishness of their own claim. They say, well, there are no absolutes. You just have to answer back, are you absolutely sure? Right? You see, the minute somebody says, you can't go around telling the people that, you can't turn around telling people they're going to hell, you can't turn around telling people the Bible's the absolute, and they're going around telling you what you can't do. Interesting. Self-refuting. The relativist is easy to shoot down. A lot of evolutionists, though, are the empiricists. I only believe what I observe. I only believe what I observe. So just ask them, did you observe that belief? How did you get to a belief that you can only observe things? Did you observe that belief? Did that get you to that belief? See, I know it kind of rattles the brain a little bit, but if you think about it, it's totally arbitrary. They are self-refuting. It's not consistent, what they're saying. You take the naturalist, and again, many evolutionists are naturalists, not all, but they believe there's nothing but matter. Matter and energy is all that there is. Did matter tell you that? How do you have an abstract thought like that? That thought isn't matter and energy. Where'd you come up with that? You see, what once looked like two competing views, like two cars. You know, many people say, oh, I'll just take my pick. You choose creation, I choose evolution. You know, what do you like, the pink or the blue? But when you open up the hood, when you look inside and examine the internals of these views, you see that evolution as a worldview, as a belief, is sinking sand. It doesn't go anywhere. If you follow it through, it cannot lead someone to knowledge. And when we attack these presuppositions, what we basically show the evolutionists is that their argument falls flat on its face. They have no ground to stand on. But you say this, oh, I believe in evolution. Or I know evolutionists, and they know a lot of things. Yeah, they do. Because unwittingly, they stand upon and rely upon biblical principles. They borrow from the biblical worldview to have logic, to make moral judgments, to perform science. They're trespassing on God's ground, or else they would have no ground to stand on. You see, so basically, a debate about evolution and creation is kind of like a debate about the existence of air. The evolutionist says there is no air. While breathing air, while sending his sounds across the air, all the while contending that there is no air. Isn't that ridiculous? Likewise, the evolutionist says there is no God, there can be no God, while using logic, reason, morality, science, that could only be possible if there was a God. How can they do this? Because deep down, they know there is a God. You don't have to barrage them with evidence. They are hardwired to know there is a God. They could try to shut it up, but that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. Evolution as a belief is self-refuting because it cannot stand on its own beliefs. The evolutionist has to rely on the Bible. So let me close with this. How do we apply this approach to the often used and abused claims of evolution? Well, I'd like to end with a practical demonstration of how this presuppositional approach really speaks to the heart of the issue. Because as in everything, the Bible gives us the answer. The Bible tells us in Proverbs chapter 26, answer not a fool according to his folly, lest thou also be like unto him. But then it goes on to say, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceit. Now, it seems like a contradiction, but it's not. See, because if the fool is the one who has said there is no God in his heart, the Bible gives us the way in which we should answer those who are looking at the world through the wrong set of glasses. Consider this illustration. What if somebody said, prove the Bible to me without using words, because I don't believe in words. What am I going to do? Break out the charades? Sounds like FOD. You know, what do you do? Right? You're stuck if you embrace that presupposition. If you answer the fool according to his folly, guess what? You just made yourself foolish too. You put the suit on. You've embraced his belief system that there are no words. And so now you're stuck trying to convince him that the Bible is true without using words. Don't answer the fool that way. Don't embrace that presupposition. Don't put the suit on. But answer the fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceit. What we're going to do then is we're going to say, look, I don't believe that there is no such thing as words. But for the sake of argument, we're going to turn the belief around on him. We're going to say, you're using words. I mean, how could we prove anything if there were no words? How could we communicate if there were no words? You're using words right now. This way, you expose the foolishness of the skeptic, lest he be wise in his own suit, his own conceit. This don't answer, answer strategy will help you not have to read through dozens of science textbooks, but just be able to take their claims, and if you listen and you pray, God will show you the foolishness, and with meekness and fear, you can turn it around on them. And I warn you, they're not going to like this. No one likes being shown to be a fool. But if you do it with meekness and fear, you shut their mouth. You may not convert them, but you'll shut their mouth. Let me show you what I mean. Here is a very popular claim. How could a good God allow suffering and death in the world? This is maybe number one on the list. And you notice these evolutionists who talk about physics and chemistry, you hang around and talk to them long enough, it's always these metaphysical things. It's always these spiritual problems they've got. How could God do this? How could God do that? You know, I've talked to many a nasty evolutionist who've wished cancer upon me. I'm not joking. They said, I want you to get cancer so I could see if you pray to God and what will happen. I said, you have proven your own fruit, son. But that's another story for another day. But what are we going to do? We're going to answer not the fool. I'm not going to accept that God's not good. I'm not going to accept that God lets suffering and death into the world because he didn't. You see, here's what I'm going to say. First, I don't accept your claim that God allowed death and suffering into the world. God is good by definition. Death is the result of man's deliberate disobedience against the loving God. I'm not even going to go there with you. But I'm going to turn it around on you now. Now let's take your belief system and let's reflect it back at you. Let's answer the fool according to that folly. But let's just say, if evolution were true, why is suffering and death a problem? How could anything be good or evil in a universe of chance and chemistry? What do you get good from? Is baking soda good? I mean, we don't say that. Where do you get these moral judgments from? Can't happen in your universe. You're refuting yourself, sir. A lot of times they say, well, I can't believe in God because I'm a logical thinking person. Now, what do? Get scared? Because, you know, you think atheists are smart. Right? I mean, the devil has convinced us that the atheists are smart and they're really sitting on this golden pot of evidence. And if we knew it, maybe we wouldn't be Christians either. That's not true. They've got nothing. The best has nothing. Listen to Richard Dawkins. My Sunday school kids could pick him apart. He's got nothing. He's got a belief system that is self-refuting and irrational. You say, I can't believe in God. Don't answer the fool. Don't say, well, you know, there's this historical evidence, and you know, the Dead Sea Scrolls, and well, what about this, and what about that, you know. No, don't even go there with them. Just say, look, I don't accept that faith in God and logic are at odds. In fact, God actually invites us to reason with him in his word. Folks, God never told you to turn your brains off. It's a reasonable, calculated faith. It's the evolutionist who puts the blindfold on and says, there is no God, there is no God, there is no God, I can't see him. So I'm going to turn it around on him. I'm going to answer the fool. I'm going to show him how silly his own presupposition is. I'm going to say, well, look, if your belief is true, how is logic even possible? I mean, how do mindless matter and energy, through unguided natural processes, give rise to these immaterial, immutable, and universal methods of reasoning? I ask this question all the time, and there is no answer. They say, well, we have them because they work. That's not an answer. That's like saying, I'm here because I'm here. Well, how did it happen? Right? They say, well, it's a description of the way we think. Well, if it's a description of the way you think, then you could never be illogical. You could never be wrong if it's just a description of the way you think. Think about it. Last one. science has disproven the Bible. Now that we have science, we don't need that old book. Right. So, answer not a fool. Don't embrace him with that. Don't get into a fighting match about DNA and, you know, all these other words they throw around. Just say, okay, first, and you don't have to say this, but I'm just giving you an illustration. First, I don't accept that science has disproven the Bible. In fact, real science, observational science, actually confirms the Bible. And then you can pull out your evidence. Things like design and DNA and, you know, the fossil record. There's no transitional fossils. You could bring these things out right there and say, look, operational science confirms what the Bible says. But let's just say, for the sake of argument, that you're right. How is science possible unless the Bible's claims are true? Unless there is order? Unless there are natural laws? Unless there is this uniformity in nature that has a logical, rational basis in this book? How are you clinging to that science? How is it possible if everything's changing? Answer the fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceit. You see, evolution, this science, falsely so-called, looks like it's really going to take you places. It's like, man, you got to get away from that book. You got to get on the fast track, you know. You got to see what we're learning about in biology. It's going to liberate you. It's going to free you, man. It's going to take you places where you've never been before. If you could only let go of the shackles, if you could only throw off that medieval stuff, man, you'd really be liberated and free. Right. To be yourself, just like everybody else, right? You could finally be yourself. You could think for yourself. Right, just like everybody else, right? Just like everybody who said, they're all saying the same thing. I just want to be myself, like everybody else. And when you examine it, when you take the time to critique, don't get intimidated. When you take the time, you know, the Bible says, be swift to hear, right? Listen to what they're saying. Pray. You will see that evolution blows itself up. All you got to do is light the match and let it go. Take them through. Don't let them go. They want to run to all this jargon. Don't even let them go there. Stop them at the gate. And you'll see that this is true. Now, I'm not saying that doing this will always convert the unbeliever or the evolutionist. Because you could tell them, look, it's not reasonable. Look, evolution cannot account for science. What are they going to say? Bleh, bleh, you're stupid. They're going to walk away. I won that debate. Look at these idiot Christians. That's not our job. In witnessing and everything, it's not our job. I love this cartoon. It's not our job to convince people. Only God can convince people. Only God can open someone's heart. Our job is to give an answer. Our job is to earnestly contend for the faith. And if we learn to stand upon the word of God, we'll say, like the Apostle Paul, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God, folks, think about this. Think about your God. Think about your book. Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? You see, begin with God. If you begin with God, you will say with the psalmist, thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever. So we're going to take a little break now. I'm going to have a word of prayer. We'll take a 5-minute break. Eddie's going to set up, and then we'll come back for our second session. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth. We pray now, Lord, you might encourage your people with this. Help us to learn to give an answer the right way, Father, that we might stand upon your word and do this in an effective way, Father. We trust you for the increase now. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, stretch break. And then...